Good morning. See all of you guys today, and I'll tell you something I didn't plan to say. This morning is very clear God's here. And I don't say that just willy-nilly. I don't know if I've ever said that before, but God's here today. And so I know you all probably sense that. You enjoyed that just as Matt and the band led us in worship. So I'm very, very excited today. I'm excited about this new series. I'm excited about just what I think God wants for us to speak about and talk about and look into over these next 4 weeks that we gather together through the month of June to look at your church. Now, as I was thinking about this series, I had this one word that just kept going through my mind over and over and over again that kept resonating in my mind. And this word was the word experience. How many of you here have ever had an experience in life? Any of you? Come on. Now, if you don't raise your hand, I'm going to clue you in on something. This is an experience, okay? So you've had one. You've had many experiences in your life. But, you know, as I was thinking about experiences, the truth is experiences, at least the way I view them, can be defined like this. It's either an activity or a relationship that I engage in or that you engage in, and just kind of what it looks and feels like to you, right? All that stuff, right? An activity or relationship you or I engage in, and it just what all it makes it what it is. That's what an experience is. And the truth is, for all of us, we have many, many different experiences. Depending on how active we are, depending on how old we are, we've had thousands upon thousands of experiences. The other truth is that all of us have unique and different experiences. The experiences that we've had are different, but also they're similar. Similar, at least in categories. And as I was thinking about some of the categories of experiences that you've had, and that I've had, and we've all had in common, I thought about school. And I thought about how some of us made it farther in our schooling than others, right? But we all have had the experience of school. We've all had the experience with teachers and with classmates. We've had experiences with homework and tests and quizzes and all those things. We've also all had experiences with restaurants, haven't you? Some of us more than others, depending on how much you like to go out to eat. I'm one of those that has a lot of those experiences. We've had the experience of circling a parking lot, trying to find a parking space. That's always a great experience. We've had experiences with waitresses and waiters, as well as the ultimate experience, which is the food. We've all had experiences with jobs, right? We've all had experiences there. You've had experiences with a boss. You've had experiences with coworkers. You've had experiences with just your work. And we've also, I guess I can say, matter-of-factly today, had at least one experience with church, because you're here. And so you had the experience of finding a parking space, finding a seat, taking your kids to family ministry, on and on and on. We've all had these experiences. Now, here's something that I find pretty interesting about all of us with experiences. All of us, over time, gradually, subconsciously start developing in our minds a threshold. And this threshold could really be seen as is a minimum level of expectation for each of our experiences. You agree with that? That just kind of subconsciously, and they're all different. All of us have different expectations. But we start having expectations for our experiences that what we desire or believe should happen in these certain areas. So within your job at work, you have a minimum level of expectation for your boss. A certain level of expectation for his or her leadership, his or her working and developing you and helping you. You also have a minimum level of expectation at restaurants that the hostess and that the waiter and waitress are going to be kind to you and serve you well. You have a minimum level of expectation on the food quality. Is that true? You have it in church. You have it in all areas of life. You have this. And what's very unique is that in marketing and all these other researchers show us this about ourselves, is that whenever someone asks you about a day or an experience, and they say, well, that your experience really, that what happened in that experience was your minimum expectation was met, you tend to say it or describe it the way we all do. So, for example, if you went to work one day and your minimum level of expectations were met and you came home and someone said, how was work? Here's what you typically say. It was good. It was good. And what you really mean by that is well, what I expected from my boss, they delivered. What I expected from my coworkers, they delivered. What I expected from my work at large, it happened. So it was good. Whenever you go to a restaurant and that level of expectation is met, and someone were to ask you about your experience at the restaurant, you tend to say, it was good. I enjoyed it. The food was good. Service was good. Yeah, I'd go back. And the same can be true for church. Same can be true for all different experiences in your life. But this is something I want to talk about today. Is I don't want to talk about just meeting expectations. I don't want to talk about not meeting your expectations. I want to talk about the experiences in your life where whatever that experience was, it exceeded your expectations. Because all of us probably can think of a time or an experience that you had that when you entered into that experience, you had a minimum level of expectation for that event. It could be work. It could have been a restaurant experience. It could have been a church. It could have been a host of different things. And when you left, you felt blown away. You felt like you had the wow factor. It wasn't good. It wasn't okay. It was great. And so maybe for you, your experiences have been like this. You went and got a new job. Or maybe you got a new boss. Or maybe you went to work for a new company. And when you did that, and after you went with this minimum level of expectation and your experience took place, when you left, instead of having to wait on people to ask you about it, you went and you told everyone about it, right? You were a fan. Because it wasn't just good. It was great. It was better than you expected. The same is true for a restaurant experience. And because I've eaten out so much, I've had a number of those, to where that I went to a restaurant expecting one thing, and when I left, I was blown away. And my eyes were, if you will, as wide as saucers, walking out going, wow, that was good. The food was great. The service was great. I cannot wait to call everyone I know and say, you need to go here. You need to go there. We've had those experiences. But the interesting thing is what I found is, follow me with this, is that after you have these experiences, these great experiences, you become a fan. And what you want is you want to repeat that experience, right? You want to go back. So what you do is as best as you can, you try to set up to go back to that restaurant, to go back to this experience, whatever it is. And if you go back and time after time after time, if they continue to repeat those great experiences, eventually you start thinking or talking about why. You start thinking to yourself, why is it that every time I go there, why is it every time I go here, I continue to experience not just a good experience, but a great experience? You know, a number of years ago, there were a couple of authors that I'm familiar with that also were intrigued by that question. There was one by the name of Jim Collins who wrote the book Good to Great. He's written other books. There's another one by the name of Stephen Covey. He's written The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People and The 8th Habit and other books. And these two individuals, in their own way, said, you know what? We want to go out and we want to study what is it that makes organizations and these experiences great all the time. Because most people are at good. Most people are just satisfactory. Why is theirs great? And so as they started doing research, as they started going and probing and prodding and talking and discussing these things, they sat with the people, and here's what they found. It wasn't a formula. It wasn't just having a mission statement on the wall. It wasn't having a cool logo or a cool name. It wasn't just a slogan. It wasn't the aesthetics. It wasn't a big, cool corporate office. It wasn't any of that. Here's what they found. Is that deep within the DNA and the core of that organization, deep and down in the core of these leaders and these people, was something that fueled this greatness. There was something that drove them, something that moved them, something that inspired them, that was bigger than themselves. It was convictions. It was values. It was a desire for something bigger than all the other people that were just at good had. And as they wrote their books and as they penned all these words saying that this is what greatness looks like, they started telling us, guys, it is not found in an A plus B equals C formula. It is so much deeper than that. It cannot be copied. It cannot be reproduced in and of itself by just looking at them and trying to do what they do, how they do it. It goes much, much deeper. You see, years ago, as a child, I was born, 35 years ago to be exact, into a pastor's home. And my entire life, I was born and raised in church. I've heard hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons. I've heard hundreds, if not thousands, of songs and solos and you name it and all that. I was around church my entire life. And in my experience of church, I started subconsciously developing this good, if you will, church experience. That whenever I went, plus or minus whatever, percent for margin of error or whatever, I felt that my experiences, all in all, were good. So when I would leave church, people would say, well, how was it? And I'd say, it was church. It was good. And then about 12 years ago, I went to a conference, and I went to some churches. And as I started visiting these conferences and these churches, literally, I came away with a great experience. And when I walked away from that, I went, wow, that was great. Now, when I say great, I don't mean like, hey, it was the coolest show on earth and all that, although it was. But more than that, the greatness that I defined it by was that I felt like God was there. And I felt like God spoke to me and was speaking to the people around me. And I said, that is great. So, of course, on my way home or when I went home, I went and told all my friends and family about this experience. And the other thing is that I did is I continued to seek out as often as I could to go back to have those experiences more and more and more because I was a fan. And every time I went back, I continued to have these great experiences with God. And so I was curious. I thought, why? Why is it that I have for the most part, in my experiences in church, it's just been kind of good. It's been what I expected. But when I went here, something great happened each time I went. And so I started asking those same questions and I started investigating it for myself. I spoke to some of these leaders. I sat under them. I read their material. I prayed. I just sought it out. And here's what I found. It's just like Jim Collins, just like Stephen Covey said about just businesses and people in general, that those principles are the same in the sense of church. That the reality is, what will make a great church? What will make a great experience, meaning God is here, church, is not having cool moving lights and haze machines and rock music and environments. That stuff's great and it's effective. But more importantly than that, it is the DNA, it is the convictions, it is the vision, it is the core values that drive that church. So about 5 years ago, as God was leading me to start this church, your church, and as I was praying and digging deep and saying, God, what do you want this church to look like? What is this church going to be? Because God, we have plenty of churches in our city. We don't just need another good church. We need something, God, where clearly you show up and you show up in power and people know God is here type stuff. It was great. And as I prayed and as I continued to dig deep, God started revealing to me and revealing to our team and others, these convictions, these ingredients, these values that fuels and drives and compels us here at River City Church, your church. And guys, that's what this series is all about. We want for this church, your church, to be a great church. Not a good church, a great church. We want it to be a church, though, that is fueled and motivated not by the aesthetic, not by formulas and all these different surface things. We want it to be fueled by what matters most and what's most important and what the DNA is and what God wants this church to be. And so today in these next 3 weeks, my goal is to share with you what is it that gets me up every morning and gets our team and all of you as leaders in this church to get up and to do what we do at River City Church. That's my heart. So today, here's where I want to start. I want to start talking to you a little bit about marketing. Okay. Now, all of you marketing experts, I will go ahead and tell you, I'm not one. I have been educated in it to a degree, but by no means do I have my master's in marketing or anything like that. But here's what I do know about marketing. Marketing is very, very important to organizations. Sadly, when organizations lose sight of this, they lose traction, they have trouble. And here's why. Marketing does a few things, and they do it very well. One thing they do is they go out and they identify the needs of consumers, you and myself, that are out there in the marketplace. They find out what your needs are. The second thing marketing does is within the organization, they figure out what the solutions are that they can offer as a business or as an enterprise or as a service to you or myself as consumers. And then they solicit us and say, we can satisfy your need. Make sense? They identify the need, they communicate the solution, and they draw us in to be satisfied in our need. Now, the thing that marketing reveals about you and it reveals about me are really two main things. One is, they don't have to create the need in you or the desire in you, right? It's already there. They just have to tap into it or to activate it or to stir it up. You already have these basic foundational innate needs in you. And when you really think about it, when you really look at it through psychology and other things, is that when you whittle it on down, all of us as humans innately have just so many desires and needs within us. We have a need and a desire for love. We have a need and a desire for, in some way, security. We have a need and desire, and maybe in some way or another, to experience beauty, to experience power, to experience certain things that are inside of each and every one of us. They express themselves in different ways, but they're all in us. And so marketing through companies and all these other things basically figure out we have those needs, in some way or another say, we know you have this need. We have the solution. Come and get satisfied. And so it reveals that we have those needs. The second thing it reveals is that we are searching to satisfy those needs. You agree with that? That these needs, these desires, and all these things that are in you and that are in me that make us who we are, we want them ultimately satisfied. That's why that when all these marketings and companies through billboards and advertisements and so forth stir things up in us, we immediately want to do something about it. If we feel the felt need, we want to get it fixed. We want to address it. And that's what marketing does. Now, what you find in your life and what I find in my life and what I know is true about you and is true about me is this. Every day we live life, ultimately, you are trying to fulfill or find satisfaction for your innate needs. Every day. In everything you do, you're ultimately looking to satisfy or quench a need that's deep within you. That's what we do. We do this in our jobs by trying to find security in titles. We do this in our jobs and trying to find security in money to help us feel like we're okay and we can stand on our 2 feet and survive another day. We try to find love in relationships. We try to find all these different basic needs in our lives. We're trying to get down to the core of it to figure out how we can satisfy or quench these needs. Now, the thing that's true about you, and I know it's definitely true about me, is as you look around, we can tell that none of us have fully satisfied these needs or fully found the satisfaction for them, right? If we had, we would not need all this new marketing, all these new companies. A lot of businesses, we would just get what we had that fulfilled the need completely, and then we would be done. We wouldn't need anything else, right? Because we are fully satisfied. But all these different companies and all the different marketing material and all the different things that we pursue day in and day out reveals to us is that none of us in full are 100% satisfied in these needs of love, security, freedom, power, and so forth. Even though you may have a lot of good stuff, you never feel 100% fulfilled and satisfied. Now, what this reveals to us about ourselves is this. God created you with those desires and needs. God did. He hardwired them into the fabric of who you are. You're created in the image of God, and God gave you those needs and those desires. And ultimately, what Scripture says is this. We were created by God for God. That these desires, these needs that we have, ultimately find their fulfillment and their satisfaction in God. So here's the question. If we have these needs, if we know we're not fully satisfied, if we know God created us with those needs, and these needs are fulfilled in God, and yet we're not satisfied, I could keep going through this, right? What's the problem? What this points out about you, what this points out about me, what it points out about all of us is that there is a problem. River City Church, one of the things that fuels this church is that we recognize amongst all humans is that there is this problem with needs not being satisfied. And also that there's even a deeper issue beneath that. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is really the depths and the severity of the satisfaction issue with your needs and God. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'll tell you a little bit about this. A guy by the name of Paul, who was a Pharisee, later became a follower of Jesus through a pretty crazy event of seeing Jesus after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Paul wrote this letter to a church at Rome. This is, without a doubt, the most in-depth theological writing by Paul. It is loaded with a lot of controversial stuff. But when he was writing to these people at Rome, here's what Paul was wanting to communicate to them. He wanted to communicate to them what drove him, what fueled him to do what he did, which was he was a preacher or an apostle sharing the gospel. And in these verses we're going to look at right now, I want to share with you, as Paul shares with all of us, the depths and the severity of our needs not being fully satisfied today and what really is going on and really what's at stake. So we're going to look in verse 18 is where we're picking up. And this is how Paul starts. He says, "For the wrath of God." Now I'll just pause for a moment and I'll just go ahead and admit something. If you've been coming to River City for about a year, which is about how long we've been around, you have probably not heard me say anything about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the anger of God. And the question is God angry? Yes, God is angry. And now Paul's about to explain what he's angry about. And this is why this is so serious. And this is really why we as a church exist, is to share this with whoever will listen. Follow with me. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of who? Say it with me. Men. Now, ladies, this does not exclude you. This is not in any way just referring to guys. This is all of us. God's anger is being revealed towards every person. God is upset. And here's what he's upset over. Our unrighteousness and our ungodliness. Now, for some of us, that may push you a little bit. And you go, oh gosh, my first time at River City, or I've been coming, I like it. Now Jonathan's throwing at me about God's angry at me. Okay, thanks a lot. Well, let me just share with you what this means. God in heaven is holy and perfect. God is without sin. God hates sin. God, when he looks down and he sees anything that is ungodly or anti-him or unholy or sinful, God hates it. He's angered toward it because of in his nature and in his character, he is set apart from that. But it says that his wrath and is being revealed from heaven in all, against all unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, we do something. We suppress the truth. We suppress the truth. That in your sin and in my sin, we tend to do something. We tend to push down, push aside, say that it's not there, act like it's not there, a truth about God. Now, of course, God is going to be angry when there is a truth that he has and you and I and all of us in the world start trying to push it out of the way like it's not there. Now, Paul in this next verse, verse 19, speaks to how he knows or why God is justified in being angered at us over suppressing a truth. Look at with me in verse 19. He says, for what can be known about God is what? Plain to them. How is it plain to them? Because God has shown it to them. This truth about God is plain to you, plain to me, plain to a person across the world, plain to any person in this city. This truth that God is upset about, that we are pushing aside, we are suppressing, God says, I'm angered over it. It's a truth that you know. It's a truth that you've seen. Look with me in verse 20. He starts to describe what this truth is. For his invisible attributes, meaning God is set apart and outside of creation. We can't see God. But what is true of God in his nature and his character, his invisible attributes, namely two things, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived or clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul says, guys, I'm going to tell you what this truth is. The truth about God that God is angered over, about all of us, the truth that we're suppressing is this, is that he has plainly let each and every one of us know that when you walk outside and when you look at the created order that scientists study all the time, I mean, they have a career at studying what's out here. Think about that, okay? This God has made it clear to you, clear to me, that when you look out there at all of this, that he is powerful with an eternal power, and he has a divine nature. God is over all, he is above all, he is sovereign over all. God is God. And what this says is what he's saying is this, is that we look at that, and we act like he's not there. We suppress that. We live like he's not there. We push it to the side that he's not there. And here's what God says to you and what God says to me. You have no excuse. Doesn't matter who you are in the world, anyone can see that and say, you're without excuse. Probably 6 months ago, I was at lunch or dinner with a guy. This guy claims to be an atheist. He was religious at some point. And he and I were sitting down and talking, and he said, Jonathan, he said, if God were real, then God would reveal himself to us in a clearer way, or he should. And I looked at him, and I said, bro, what are you talking about? And he said, well, you know, he could do something else to make it clear that he's really there. I said, what are you seeing that I'm not seeing, or what are you not seeing that I'm seeing? Because when I go outside, and when I look at the heavens, and when I look at the stars, and when I think about all these things and how intricate everything is in its design, to me, I'm not led to believe what Stephen Hawking and others believe, is that everything can come from nothing. I don't buy that philosophically. I buy that our God is there. That's what creation points to. His invisible attributes are clear. in what you see and what I see and what we experience. It's clear in the love that you have in relationships. It's clear in the beauty that you're drawn towards a sunset. It is clear in the stars that are out there that are shining and illuminating the sky. It is clear everywhere. God is powerful and God is divine. And you're left without excuse to ignore that. Now, Paul continues. And here's where he goes with this. Verse 21. For although they knew God. You know what this word knew means? Although that you and I and everyone else can look out there and say, yeah, he's there. Although they knew God. Here's what we did or what we didn't do. They did not honor him as God. Nor did they give thanks to him. But instead, they became futile or pointless in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, God creates this truth that he reveals, he makes plain to all of us and to the entire world. And it's this: I'm God, you're not. That's the truth. And when you and I see that, and it's plain to us, we have a choice. We can choose to honor and thank God, or we can choose to do something else. One of the greatest problems today in this world is that many, many, many people say, yeah, I see you're there. Yeah, I know that you're there. But I'm not going to honor you as God. And I'm not going to thank you. And you know the truth about that position is, the truth about that angle in your life, if that's you, is that you're probably choosing to honor and to thank yourself. It's all up to you. You live as if God's not there. And I'm telling you, that angers God. Because God didn't design you for that. God does not desire for you to live that way. God designed you and designed this world to show himself, to draw you to himself, and for you to honor him, for you to thank him with your life. Paul continues. After their hearts were darkened, verse 22 says, we claim, or they claim, to be wise, but they became fools. And they exchanged or traded the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. Paul said that we have the opportunity to experience the glory of God. You have that opportunity. But he said, instead of doing that, you took what you could experience, the glory of the living God, the eternal, divine God, and you said, no, I don't want that, and I'm going to exchange it for things that are created. Specifically here, he's talking about pagan deities that were in these people's homes. And you may say, well, Jonathan, I don't worship birds. I don't worship carved images. I don't worship that. No. But you know what you do worship, probably? Your job. You worship, possibly, your looks. You worship some form of security you think you have. You worship money. You worship all these other things. You worship something. And ultimately, if you don't worship God, you're worshiping yourself. Because at the end of the day, you're trying to satisfy needs, desires that God gave you by trying to do it on your own. And God says, I hate that. That's wrong. I didn't create you for that, and I love you too much to leave you that way. So then Paul, in verse 24 and 25, here's his summary. You with me? He says this: therefore, God gave them up. Three times he says this. This is scary. God says, fine, here you go. You want that? You don't want me? Go for it. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, and here's his reason: because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped, big word, worshiped the creation or the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, everyday practical living, your needs, your desires, what you want that aren't being satisfied 100%, and so you pursue and get and get and get and get and get and want, all that stuff is idolatry. It's self-worship. It's about you. It's not about God. Now, am I saying that God didn't give us those things to enjoy? No. Scripture says God gives us these things to enjoy. He gives you money to enjoy. He gives you pleasure to enjoy. He gives you relationships to enjoy. But he didn't give them to you to be satisfied in them. You will never be satisfied in those things. You will only be satisfied when you see that God is there, that God is divine, God has all the eternal power, and you stop and you say, you know what? I'm going to give you honor. I'm going to give you thanks for who you are instead of trying to find it in and of yourself for yourself. Now, this is a very, very interesting point, okay? Because it says the wrath of God, the anger of God. And we all know that in some form or measure for all of our lives right now, we're either doing this or we have done this. And likely we're all doing this at some level right now. When Paul delivered this message, this is a message of, oh crud, this is a problem. You agree? And see, here at River City Church, my heart is to deliver the reality behind what the surface is. And for you to recognize, hopefully, in yourself, that you're in these verses. Oh crud, I have a problem. Because you do. But also what Paul did and what we do is share with you the hope. That's the most incredible part about this. Is there is not all, it's just all bad. But I'm telling you, without bad, there can't be good, right? So what Paul does is actually a couple of verses ahead. I want to read to you this. He makes a statement. Verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of, say it with me, the gospel, the good news. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the non-Jew. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul looks and he says to his audience in Rome, he says, guys, there is really, really, really serious, serious, serious news you have to know. The wrath of God, the anger of God is very, very real. And it is not about just in general, like God just angry in general. No, no. God is angry at you. God is angry at me for what we've done. But then Paul says this, but here's the good news. The gospel. The gospel is the power of salvation. The gospel is what frees us. The gospel is the hope. The gospel is the good news. And what Paul went around doing was, sure, he would share the bad news, but then he would look at people and he'd say, guys, listen, God does not say, okay, you're done, it's over with, to forget you. But God says, I actually did something about it for you. I sent my son. I sent Jesus to die for you. Paul over in Romans chapter 3, I just want to read these couple of verses to you. He says this, he says, the righteousness of God can be received through faith. In who? Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God. Right now, all of us, every one of us, are born and live in sin. And the righteousness that it takes to be forgiven is not found in us, it's found in Jesus. And so Paul says this, and he says, for all who, what? Believe. Verse 23. I'm sorry, for there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 24, and are justified or made righteous before God or put in the right standing before God to where God no longer looks at you with his wrath, but Jesus absorbed his wrath for you in your place. And you are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, my dog, I know that's a big shift from that to my dog, but I'll do it anyway. My dog, his name is Elvis. He's 11 years old. He's a Malta Lhasa. He stinks, especially right now because he hasn't been cleaned in a while. Costs too much. But this dog, he's a yapper. And when we bought him, he was a newborn, I guess, if you call dogs that. We bought a kennel. And it's a pretty big kennel, and it has a lock on it, and it's you squeeze it and all that, and you put him in it, and you lock it up. Well, when you take Elvis and you put him in that stupid kennel, he just scratches. I mean, just hates the thing until he probably falls over, right? I mean, he just wears himself out scratching on it. And yet, he wants out of it. He absolutely hates it. He knows this is just not what he wants. It's not what he lives. It's not satisfying. It's not exhilarating, right, for this dog. He just hates the darn thing. So when we let him out, man, he comes flying out of that thing. He runs as far away from it as he possibly can. There are some of you in here right now that you feel like Elvis. Now, you may smell better. Maybe. But you definitely feel like him. And here's the truth. You're caged and you're trapped in your sin. And you know that it's not satisfying. You know there's more in you that desires more, and you want it and you want it, but you can't get anywhere. And I'm telling you right now, your cage that you're trapped in has the lock on the inside. You've locked yourself in it. You've chosen it. Scripture says that you saw God, you knew God was there, and you chose, no, I'm going to shut it, I'm going to live for me, I'm going to try to do it my way. But what God says is, the key to that trap, the key to let you go, the key for forgiveness and righteousness for you is Jesus. Believe in him. Trust in him, who he is and what he's done. And worship the Creator and no longer worship yourself. Now, here's another thing I know about some of you here as well. You know that you're no longer caged in that thing. You know there was a time for you, you were set free, that the door came open, you ran out, and you were changed, and God set you free from your sin. You know that. But my dog does something else I didn't tell you about. Whenever we bump that kennel, I mean, literally, bump the thing, move it, pick it up. Elvis could be three houses down. He's going to hear it, and he's going to come running. And he's going to come at you and go crazy that you're touching that stupid thing. And he'll run in it, he'll run out of it. He'll run in it, he'll run out of it. He'll just kind of look around, he'll sniff it and all that. He doesn't want anyone touching it. You know, the truth is for some of us, is although we hate the life of worshiping the creation and worshiping us instead of the Creator, many of us run back to it all the time. It's a love-hate thing. You go back, you go back, you go back, you go back. You hate it. And you struggle with that. And you say, I don't like it, but I don't want anybody messing with it either. I still want to have it. Paul wrote, and I love it, in another part of this letter, about people like you, and very much so people like me. And here's what he told you about that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Here's what he says to you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters. That means followers of Jesus. Those that have been set free, that believe in Jesus, that have been forgiven. By the mercies of God, the mercy you've experienced, the mercy that is real for you, that you know is true, that you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, say the word with me, worship. Paul looks at us, and he said, yeah, you're no longer enslaved. Yeah, you're free, but you're like all of us. Because of your flesh, you keep running back. Oftentimes, you have this love-hate thing. You hate it, but yet you keep doing it. You find yourself entrapped. What am I to do? And here's what Paul says. He says, daily, you need to quit praying this way. This is at least the way I view it. Quit praying, God or Father, please do what I want you to do today. How many of you pray that way? Your prayers are, Father, I love you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now please do all this that I want you to do today. Instead, God says this. Worship me by coming to me and saying, Father, I will do whatever you want me to do today. And there's a big difference. That's worship. That's worship. You see, we desire more than anything in everything we do on Sunday mornings, through community group, through the singing, through the music, through everything and everyone that takes part in this. Every time we gather together as a church, I ultimately want for you to know this. Quit worshiping the creation. Worship the Creator. Quit trying to find satisfaction in the creation. Find satisfaction in the Creator. Quit loving yourself so much and love your Heavenly Father so much. Worship God. And here's how we communicate that. Refocus your life back to God. Refocus your life back to God. It's only when you do that, sir or ma'am, and I'm being as respectful as I can because I've done this so many times the wrong way. It's only when you do that that you begin having your prayer saying, Father, I will do whatever you want me to do today, that you will experience the satisfaction, the fulfillment of your deepest longings and needs. And that's what God has for you. That's what God wants for you. And that's why we're here, is to help you do that. That's your church. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, I love you. God, I know there are so many of us here that do love you. And as we read just very, very deep, deep, strong words in Scripture, that some of them, God, are a little unnerving to think about that you're angry. God, that depending on where we sit in the room in our relationship with you and just how we stand with you, for some of us, God, that makes us angry at you. For others of us, it's frustrating. For others of us, it feels like it's piling on. But God, what we know is, and what we all know, if we just believe in Jesus, if we trust in Jesus, if we know that, God, that you love us so much that you didn't say, hey, I'm going to be angry and I'm just going to take it all out on you. But God, that you said, I love you so much, and yes, I'm angry, but I sent Jesus to take the wrath, my wrath, the punishment for your sin on him. And Father, I pray for everyone who's here today. Everyone here is in a different place. And I pray for those, God, that are here that have never, ever been set free. I pray right now, God, that they would quit worshiping the creation. They would worship the Creator. I pray, Lord, you set them free. Father, I pray for everyone who's here today that knows they've been set free, but God, like me, they find themselves oftentimes going back to that cage, and saying, I hate this, I hate it, but yet and we struggle. Father, I pray we would start changing our prayers every day to, Father, I will do whatever you want me to do today. And that, Lord, we would worship you with all of our lives in every way, completely. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for satisfying our deepest needs. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.